1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
When I had the opportunity of choosing my own theme, I went, straight away to a theme that I've thought about probably for about 30 years now, quite seriously. And it's impacted, I think, my life. It's impacted our ministry. It's impacted a lot of things, really. So I want to share with you this thought about faith, hope and love as it relates to Christian character. In her book, A Mind at Ease, I probably mentioned this a few weeks ago actually in another context. Marian Ashton wrote of three enemies of the Christian life: fear, frustration and resentment. Fear is a painful emotion. It's caused by impending danger or evil, and it's a state of alarm that we find ourselves in. Frustration can neutralize action. It can promote wrong action. It's about disappointment. Resentment is a showing or feeling of indignation. It's retaining negative feelings about something or somebody, and we hold it and we won't let it go. Fear, frustration and resentment are enemies of the Christian life. In response to that, we have three friends, and they are very special: faith, hope, and love. And faith is about trust. It has to do with exploits. We trust God to do something. Whereas hope is about perseverance and stability. It's about what motivates us to exercise faith. And love is to do with relationships and sacrifice. And so these three come together. And interestingly, in our readings, I don't know if you noticed it, but Paul brought them together. We have Colossians 1, 4 and 5. We thank God. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for the saints, and the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. That's Colossians. We go on to Thessalonians, I think. Any second, yeah, Thessalonians. We thank God for all of you. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He summarizes it all in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where he says, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. So for Paul very clearly saw the linkage in terms of Christian character in these three areas: faith, hope, and love. And I've concluded over a lot of time that you can take anything that happens in our life and how we respond to it will come within one of those three areas. These are the three key characteristics of the Christian. And we need to develop them. What is interesting, thank you, is that Jesus also did that. This was not Paul's idea. I think Jesus, and you can trace it, I want to try and trace it with you in the Gospels, how Jesus also focused on these three areas. Now, to get that, we need a picture here. So let me give you a picture. We know that Jesus had about a 3-year, give or take a month or two, ministry. We talk about between the age of 30, 33, that sort of time. For the first 18 months of that time, as you read the Gospels and you put the harmony of the Gospels together, for the first 18 months, it was very public. He taught the crowds, he healed, he travelled between Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem down in Judea, and he was just forever with people. And the crowds came to him and he recruited people to follow him during that 18 months. For the second half of his ministry, of the second 18 months, it says he withdrew from the public. And he began to spend a lot of time with the 12. And then with the 3. And then with the 1. Peter, James and John and Peter. And at different times he would take the 3 aside. Other times he would speak to Peter on his own. And he began to spend these 18 months helping them to understand what he'd been teaching. So we have records of him, the disciples asking Jesus, what did you mean by that parable? And on their own, he would explain the parable to them. And he spent a lot of time doing that. But what he did was he began also to train them. And he trained them in some primary life qualities. Character of faith, hope and love. So we're going to do one of each. We're going to go through faith, hope and love. Sorry, how Jesus thought about it. Here's faith for you. Hebrews 11:1. We did this a few weeks ago. Faith is to do with the future and the invisible. It's the idea of faith being superimposed on what we can see. So we don't walk by faith alone, by sight, but by faith. So we come with faith superimposing itself on what we can understand and rationalize. So we understand that. It's not about emotions. It's not a kind of a warm feeling. We can get warm when we sing about it, as we have tonight. It's been great singing. But that's not faith. Faith is exercised out there. So it's not about emotions and feelings. It's not about prejudice and fear. Faith has to govern our convictions and our actions. And one of the ways the Bible encourages us to do that is to fix our eyes on Jesus, which is our verse for the year. So that's good, isn't it? But there are two occasions I want to bring to your attention in the gospel accounts where Jesus helped them, particularly the 12, with faith. And here's the first one. In Mark 4:35-41, we have the stilling of the storm. They were going across the lake at night. They were going across the lake. And it says there were other boats with them. They weren't on their own. There were other boats. And verse 36 tells us that, and it was night actually, and a storm came up and the boat began to take on water. At least 4 of the 12 disciples were fishermen. They were professional men who fished the lake. They were never seasick. They knew what they were doing, but they knew that being caught in this storm, their life was at risk, and they were afraid. They were really afraid. Jesus, it says, is sleeping in the boat. They are terrified, and they're being thrown about by the sea and the waves that are breaking over, and Jesus is sleeping. Now, there's a thought. Why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't the Creator sleep in his creation? Why should the creation ever threaten the Creator? So he's sleeping in the boat. But they wake him and they say, aren't you, don't you care? That's Habakkuk. Did you hear Habakkuk when we prayed? How long? You don't listen. Why don't you do something about the injustice? The disciples, don't you care? Very real. A real sense of involvement here. We're getting the heart of the disciples and their concern for what's happening. And Jesus wakes up because they wake him. And he looks at them and he looks at the waves and he goes to the side of the boat and he says, stop it. Calm. Wind stops. And that's the miraculous. The miraculous is there and then. Because you know and I know, if you watch the storm at sea and the storm ends, the waves don't just die. They're for a little while, they'll continue to break and then they get small and then they get small and then it's calm again. Not this time. This time, calm. And then Jesus says to them, the first time he gives them a nickname, and he says, oh, you little faiths. And it's a nickname. Oh, little faiths. Where's your faith? Who are you trusting? And then, they're more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm. Because they're in the presence of someone they cannot understand. This man has shattered their worldview. He's changed their paradigm of creation. And they're terrified of him. Because Jesus doesn't let them get away with it. He doesn't just still the storm and say, see guys, it's okay. He says, no, listen, little faiths. Time for your faith to grow. Well, you come to the same lake, a different occasion, and it's Matthew 14, thank you, 22, 23. And here you have Jesus having fed the 5,000, and he puts the disciples in the boat, and they start to cross the lake. He dismisses the crowd, and he actually goes and has a prayer time. He goes and talks to his father. And then he comes at night and he's walking on the water toward them. And he's walking on the water and the waves are breaking again. And it says it's a little bit rough. It's not a storm, but it's rough. And Jesus warns them, please don't be fooled. Don't buy into this showers bit. It actually says they were out in the lake. And Jesus is actually walking and he's going to walk past them. And they think he's a ghost. They think he's a ghost. I mean, you know, you don't see people walking on water. They think it's a ghost. So Peter says, listen, Peter says, Lord, good word that, Lord, if it's you, ask me to come to you. Well, what's Jesus going to do with that? Is he going to let the guy get away with it? Is he not? So he says, okay, come on then, come. And now Peter's got a dilemma, hasn't he? Lose face with the 11 or get out the boat. Now remember, it's rough. There's waves. So Peter gets on the side of the boat. You've got to imagine this. Buy into it. This is real. This is not a story. This happened. So he's on the side of the boat with his hands on the side and his feet are over and the waves come and his feet are in the water and then they're not. And the waves in the water, and then they're not. And he's let himself down. And when does he let go? And Jesus, of course, is walking, because the boat's still moving. So Jesus is walking up a wave and down a wave. I won't do it for you. Up a wave and down a wave. You know what I mean? And eventually he lets go. And he lands on water. And he's walking on water. And he begins to walk toward Jesus. And then, having walked toward Jesus a little bit, he feels the wind, and a wave breaks over his leg a bit stronger than the other, and he looks down, and he sinks. And Jesus is there, and he holds him up, and next minute, he's in the boat, but you listen to what Jesus says. He said, ah, little faith. Back to the nickname, little faith. Because Jesus was not going to let this man get away with it. He wanted him to learn to trust him. And not to rely on himself, to trust him. And it's not easy. Now, the interesting thing about it is that we kind of criticize Peter, you know. And we say, well, what a failure. Well, yeah, I suppose he was really. He did kind of take his eyes off Jesus and sink. But then he did walk on water. Even a few steps. I've never walked on water. You walked on water? Neither have I. But Jesus said, little faith. Who are you trusting? So I'm going to tell you a story from my family. If you've heard it before, I apologize now, but it's a great story. Our daughter, 3 years old, we were at home. I was talking to a student who was in our home, spent a couple of hours with him one afternoon, and Sarah wasn't at play group or anything else, she was home. And as we were leaving, Sarah came into the hallway and said, Daddy, fly an angel. I said, yeah, okay. So I'm talking to Brian, and Sarah, it's a game we played. She ran up to the top of the stairs. At the bottom of the stairs was a plain glass, sheet of glass, floor to ceiling. So I stand at the bottom of the stairs, Sarah's at the top of the stairs, and I say, jump to Daddy, Sarah. Arms out. Now, she'll be so embarrassed if you knew I was telling you this. She's not at the stage anymore. Arms out like this, and she just flew. And I catch her, put her down, up the stairs she'd go, jump to Daddy, Sarah. Off she'd go, okay? Just about, we'd done it a couple of times, and the phone went. Never answer the phone when you're talking to somebody, okay? But I did. I said to Brian, after you want to answer the phone, I'll go and answer the phone. A couple of minutes on the phone, I come back to the bottom of the stairs, to the hallway by the door, and Brian is at the bottom of the stairs saying, jump, Sarah, I'll catch you. Sarah is at the bottom of at the top of the stairs, thumb in mouth. Rigid. No movement. So I watched it for about 30 seconds, and I said, Brian, just stand over there for a second. So I stood by and I said, Sarah jumped to Daddy. Arms out, flung myself. And this is the lesson. Thanks, Jim. Faith is having the confidence to know whose arms you can throw yourself into and be safe. That's faith. And I need to tell you, God is absolutely, totally committed to every person in this room growing in faith, of trusting Him. And the more we know Him, the more we trust Him, because He will not let us go. We sang about it, about the everlasting arms. This is what it's about. Faith. Okay? So whatever else we need to do, we need to think about how our faith is growing. Here we go. Hope. Hope is about, thanks Jim, endurance and stability and perseverance. It's about finishing well. It's Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that outside of Christ, we have no hope. We're without God and without hope in the world. But in Christ, we have hope. Let me explain about Badenhof, just at the bottom of the screen. It was the 7th of April, 1812. Arthur Wellesley, that later became the Duke of Wellington, was fighting the Peninsular War. And he was in Spain, moving up into France to fight. He was fighting Napoleon at the time. They came to Badenhof. Badenhof was a walled city. It was strongly fortified. There was a strong French force in the city. And he couldn't leave it and just go round it. He had to capture the city. But unfortunately, he had very little time to do it. So he brought all his cannon together. And he pounded all his cannon onto one section of the wall of the city of Badenhof. And he did it for 2 days. He pounded this one section of the wall until it collapsed. And when it was near to collapsing and the breach coming into the wall, he called for volunteers from the 4th Division of the 4th Light Infantry. And he asked for any volunteer who would come and storm the breach. As an appetizer, as a carrot, he said, if you're living at the end of it, when we got into the city, automatic promotion. If you're a private, you're a corporal, corporal, sergeant, sergeant, lieutenant, lieutenant, captain, captain, major. If you're alive at the end of it. 5,000 men volunteered. And when the wall collapsed, they went for the wall. But this was heavily fortified. There were trenches in front of it with spikes in it. There was crossfire coming on. 2,000 men died in 2 hours taking the city. They named the volunteers the Forlorn Hope because there is no hope. They actually gave them a name. The Christian hope is absolutely the opposite. There is no such thing as a forlorn hope in the Christian life. Far from it. In fact, it's just the opposite. So here we go. Let's look at hope for a minute. It's about future and the invisible again. It's about motivation. It's not daydreaming. It's not sentimental longing. It's not paralyzing of action. Hope is a motivation to allow us to exercise faith. Thanks, Jim. There are four, we don't have time for this, but there are four things about hope. The Bible describes them as a good hope, which is to strengthen and encourage our hearts, a blessed hope, because it focuses on Christ's appearing. It's a living hope linked to his mercy, and a better hope, because Jesus is the provider of it. Those are just four areas. It's a study in itself, if ever you want to do it. Look up hope in the New Testament. It's wonderful. Let's go on, Jim. It's a protection for us in 1 Thessalonians 5. We have hope because we're adopted as children, but the hope is based in the resurrection and the Lord's return. Our hope is here because there was an empty tomb and Jesus is coming back. And it's not forlorn. It's not a hope that's no hope. This is a hope that is absolutely secure. Dead certain. So let's go into the Gospels and I think of a hope from it. Thank you. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends the 12 out, or actually 72 out, into the villages round about where he was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And they do. They go two by two into all the villages. And in verse 17 of chapter 10, they return. And it says, the 72 returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Which is a bit surprising, because in the chapter before, in Luke 9 and verse 40, they couldn't do it. It says, a guy came who had a son with an evil spirit, and he said, I begged your disciples to drive it out, Jesus, but they couldn't. So in Luke 9, they couldn't do this. And in Luke 10, they came back really happy, really positive. Just the adrenaline was flowing. The thing was just, they were over the moon. They'd been sent out on this mission and it had been successful. And Jesus says, verse 18 of chapter 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And then verse 20, listen to the word, however, and it's the however we need to listen to, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Isn't that fantastic? See what Jesus is doing? They've had a wonderful time. In Luke 9, they had a horrendous time. Luke 10, wonderful. And Jesus rejoices with them. But, however, where are you going to place your hope? In a successful ministry? In God somehow blessing you? What happens when it doesn't happen? What happens when you labor for years and nothing happens? What happens when you just feel a failure all the time? Because we need to put our hope where our hope needs to belong, which is about a secure future. And then in verse 21 of Luke 10, Jesus says, At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. He was delighted with these men. He was thrilled with them and by them. He was so motivated and encouraged that they would follow him. And it wasn't a problem. What he was concerned with, that their hope was in the right place. That their motivation came from the right place. And he didn't let them get away with it. And you could say, well, he sent them on a downer. Fancy kind of them being so excited and then saying, actually, you got your excitement in the wrong place? No, because he was building something into their lives for the future. Because these men eventually would be leading the church. And there would be persecution. And there'd be rejection. They'd be beaten, thrown out of the synagogue. All kinds of things would happen, martyred for their faith. And if their hope was not in the right place and rooted in the right thing, they wouldn't persevere and they wouldn't finish well. So hope is really, really important. Well, then you move to John 14. Thank you. And in John 14, you have Jesus saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you can hear the disciples going, oh no. Oh no, 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 no. No, we've given up everything to follow you. No, you can't go now. And Jesus says, but I will come back. I'll come back. Because I've prepared a place specially for you. I'll come back and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will also be. And their fear and their concern was rejection. They saw in Jesus' words rejection because they didn't listen to the end. And Jesus said, no, actually, I'm going to be with you. I'll help you. Because hope is about the outcome of our secured identity. That's where we're going. And he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I just won't leave you as orphans. So even if I go, I'll send my spirit. And then I'm going to come back and you'll be with me. This is where hope is about. This is the importance that Jesus places on hope in our life. Thanks. So hope will stop us putting your joy and confidence in our ministry. And it focuses us on an eternal security. Do I have time? I've got an illustration. Yeah, I'll tell you the illustration. Blow this for a time. Hebrews 6 is a, if you've heard it, forgive me. Hebrews 6 is a fantastic illustration. Do you know Hebrews 6, 18 to 20? It talks about hope being the anchor of our soul. And Jesus having gone in to the temple with, as the anchor of our, carrying the anchor of our lives, of anchor of our soul. And it's a really strange illustration. Thanks, Jim. Draw to the picture, will you? It's a really strange illustration because Jerusalem is landlocked and the coast is miles away. So it's a really funny thing. You have the idea of Jesus as a priest going into the temple, but then acting as an anchor man in the sea on a boat. And what it is this. The writer of Hebrews is using this illustration of of the fact that the Roman galleys used to go around the coast because they couldn't go across the Med in case of the storm. So they went around the coast. When there was a storm hit them, they would head for harbour. They would go for the nearest harbour. And into the harbour, if the storm was on, they couldn't go into the harbour because the harbour mouth was traditionally very, very small. And if they tried to get into the harbour for safety, the chance was they'd hit the harbour wall and sink in the harbour mouth And then after the storm, nobody could get in and out. The harbour was useless. So the boat had to stay out of the harbour in the storm, but they put a little boat over the side and put a man in the boat with the anchor of the ship. He'd row into the harbour, tie the anchor into the harbour. The boat would put another anchor at the other side, and the man who rowed it in was called the Anchorius, the anchor man. And that was his job. He was the Anchorius. So the image in Hebrews 6 is of Jesus in his welly boots and his sou'wester and waterproof, holding an anchor from a storm, being in a storm, walking into the temple through the courts of the Gentiles and the courts of everywhere else, right, past the courts of the women and everywhere else, to the curtain that separates God from man, pulling the curtain apart, walking into the presence of God, and taking the anchor and putting it into the hand of God. That's Hebrews 6, 18 to 20. And the important thing to remember is that this anchor has a rope attached to it. And the rope goes back out. The anchor stays in the hand of God. The rope comes back out, through the course of the Gentiles, outside, onto into the storm. And we're the storm. We're in the storm. But we're holding the rope at this end, and God is holding the anchor of our soul in his hand at the other end. That's hope. That is hope. That whatever the circumstances of your life and my life, God will never, ever, ever let us go. And if that isn't motivational, can't help you anymore. See? Because it doesn't take the storm away. It gives us an anchor that is being held by God while we're in the storm. So Jesus is our Anchorius high priest. Because he took the anchor of our lives and placed it into the hand of God. When we couldn't do it. But God did. Jesus did. And God holds it. Okay, here we go. Very quickly, love. This is very fast here. Love has to do with sacrifice. Isaiah 55 and Ephesians 4 simply describe the idea there's a gulf between the way God thinks and the way we think, and we need to narrow the gulf. And probably love is one of the ways that our culture will tell us we it's so different to the way God wants us to think. It is massively different. Thank you. There's a hierarchy. Oh, here's 1 Corinthians. This is the definition of love, by the way. 1 Corinthians 13, have you come across this? Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love doesn't delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 47-8. Got that? Paul wrote that to a church, listen, to a church like this. This is the profile of the church. Disunity through factions, gross immorality, disbelief in the resurrection, disorder at the Lord's table, chaos in services, criticism of church leaders, lawsuits among believers. And he gets to the end of chapter 12 and he says, but I will show you a higher way. And he writes 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7a. Because he wants them to behave differently. And this is the society in which they lived, and I think we still do. Thank you. It's a hierarchical society. The prevailing attitude of hierarchy shaped their thinking. Even as the disciples of Jesus, they bought into and have been shaped to believe in hierarchy in society. You knew who to submit to, and you knew who to submit to you, and you knew your place. And boy, you tried to move up the ladder. That was the idea. So in Matthew 18, they asked Jesus a question, the disciples, and say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the question reveals the attitude, the hierarchy attitude. But the answer looks for a change of attitude. Jesus said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they didn't expect that. children were not part of the hierarchical society. They didn't want to be told that. They found that really difficult. Because, thank you, Jim, in Matthew 20, the mother of James and John, goes to Jesus and says, can I have a quiet word? Do something for me? When you sit in heaven, would you put James on one side, John on the other? Is that okay? She was a mum, and she liked her kids. And so, she asked the question. Well, it isn't Jesus' response that interests me. It's the disciples. And it says the 10 were indignant. No, it doesn't mean that. It means they were raging. They were absolutely livid. Why? How dare this woman suggest that James and John had a higher position than they wanted? So Jesus took them on and he said in verse 25 of Matthew 20, this isn't to be so with you. I want you to be a servant. That's the second time Jesus had to say that. There's one other in Luke 22. Thanks, Jim. And it says in Luke 22:24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be the greatest. Listen, the timing of this couldn't have been worse. This is the night of Jesus' arrest. This is the upper room. 3 years he's been talking to the disciples. 18 months of intensive work on faith, hope, and love. What it means to love. And they are still buying into their culture. This being shaped, so strong, this shaping. And Jesus says, very patiently, he actually doesn't say anything. He gets a towel, and he begins to wash their feet. And then he says, the Pharisees, they behave like you're thinking. Like you're thinking, they think. But I don't want you to do that. I actually want you not to be like that. I want you to be different. I want you to love each other. Because love is not hierarchical. It doesn't think that way. We don't have time for Isaiah 14 and Philippians 2:6, but let me move on. Jim, next slide for me. If you put Jesus in place of the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, it reads in a really interesting way. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not proud. Jesus is not rude. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects. Jesus always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. And that's the standard. Faith, hope, and love. And Jesus was very strong with the disciples about this issue of loving each other and serving each other as a demonstration of the characteristic of love. So here we go. Who is there in your life who has your permission to challenge you regarding issues of faith, hope, and love? The difficulty for us is that Jesus isn't physically with us. I mean, it'd be hard, wouldn't it? But wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus walked with me each day? And when I did something in the normal run of life, he said, is that a loving action? Don't behave like that. Behave like this. Or if I didn't trust him for something, and he just looked at me in the smile, and he kind of smiled and he said, ah, little faith, when are you going to learn to trust me more? And when I kind of get really rejoicing about something good that's happened, and he stops and he says, actually, put your hope in the right place. It's easier if Jesus would walk in with me here, but I don't often hear his spirit sometimes as I should. I don't hear his spirit prompting me sometimes as I should. So sometimes we need someone else, just who's willing to say, do you know, that wasn't a very loving action. Are your motivations changing? What steps are you taking to close the gap between your thoughts and actions and God's thoughts and actions? How nearer are you getting to think the way God thinks? And here's the last one. We're finishing, guys. Stay with me. What lessons of faith are you learning? Where today is your trust in God being challenged to believe Him for something that just seems difficult for you? How can we turn hope from a theory into practice that will encourage us to persevere and finish well? Why do we really want to keep a record of other people's wrongs when Jesus doesn't keep a record of my wrongs or your wrongs? But I somehow still want to do that because actually it makes me superior because I was right. They were wrong. And what can we do to cooperate with God to make us a more loving person? Let me pray. Father, even describing these characteristics of faith, hope and love just brings, for me anyway, a sense of failure and a sense of real frustration that I'm not the person you want me to be. So I do pray for each one of us that you would help us to be sensitive to you. That when you touch our hearts and touch our minds to encourage us to grow in faith, to deepen our hope in you and our secure identity in you, and to become a loving person reflecting the love that Jesus demonstrated, would you help us to be responsive to you? To cooperate with you in all that you want to do in our lives. Thank you so much for your involvement with us. Thank you that you live in us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And you hold the anchor of our soul in your hand. So we thank you for our time together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.